Well, tonight, trying to finish something up that we started a couple of months ago. As you remember, on Sunday mornings in August, we talked about the flood for five Sunday mornings straight and tried to end with questions and answers on the last Sunday night of that month. But we did questions and answers about the flood that night, and then we had more questions and answers about the flood, and this is still more questions and answers about the flood. But I think this will complete everything that you all turned in. I wish our young people were here to hear this tonight. They're at the Tri-State Youth Series up in Joplin. We're glad for that. But the way you've responded to this caused one of our elders to suggest to me maybe we need to do questions and answers from you periodically. If you'd be interested in that. Every once in a while on a Sunday night, give me your feedback, give the elders your feedback, and then we'll let Luke answer those as we go forward. Would you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6? Genesis chapter 6. As I said last time, I have no problem admitting that sometimes when we get into some of the more scientific matters surrounding the flood, that we're outside, for sure, my area of expertise, but I have no problem being a reporter of what those who have more expertise there have said as they've thought seriously about this. Some of these questions that are left, we answer best by looking at the Bible. Some we have to look into the scientific realm and think about a few things. But we've got two categories, really, tonight. One is about life inside the ark. What would that have been like for more than a year? And two of the more noteworthy questions were turned in by a farmer and a youngster. Okay? Narrowed it down with that farmer one, didn't I? Well, the farmer asked about provisions on the ark for the people and the animals. And then about what you know naturally happens whenever people and animals eat food. Well, then what after that? How are you going to take care of all of that? And then the youngster asked, how did Noah not get bitten by a snake? And those are both good questions, I think. Well, to start with, the Bible really only tells us the bare minimum about God's instructions for Noah in building this ark. And what we're going to do on this ark. In Genesis chapter 6 here, verses 14 through 16, God tells Noah, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you're to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. Now, that's the whole blueprint that's revealed to you and me here. Now, how would you have felt then about undertaking to build that ark with the mammoth size we've talked about with only that much instruction? I'm convinced God told us just enough to know what's going on. Here, I don't need to know about all of the rest, obviously, or God would have said, but I'm sure that God told Noah a whole lot more. If not, then besides being a man of great faith and obedience, Noah was a man of incredible vision and imagination as well to complete the construction of the ark. I think there was more to God's instructions. And as to food, well, that was to be a part of the project. Look down at verses 21 and 22. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Now what do you think Noah by observation? Now granted, Noah lived a whole lot longer and had a lot more time to observe animal life than you and I did. If all of this is cranking up when he's 500 years old, he's seen a lot. But how much do you think Noah knew about the diet of a giraffe? or a hippo, or a gorilla, or a mongoose, or go on down the line. What did he know about those things? God said, take every sort of food that is eaten. Well, I have to believe that God told him a little bit more than he's telling us, that he told Noah here about all of that. But that was part of the project. Get ready with provisions to take care of you and all those animals for all of that time on the ark. Well, if we look for explanations that are as natural as we can find then about things like, why didn't Noah get bitten by a snake? And what was life like on the ark when you have all of these animals, many of whom seem to be natural enemies? And you're thinking about food, and this animal over here thinks, well, that one looks like good food. Maybe that's what I've eaten all along. Well, what are some things we think about when we look for natural answers as far as just keeping the peace on the ark? Now, first, we go back to one of our previous lessons. There didn't have to be near as many animals on the ark as some people imagine sometimes in order for there to be the kind of variety that there is today. But there were still animals on the ark by the multiplied thousands. As I was reading about this, I read a little bit about how many more animals than we'd ever think about have sometimes a hibernation mode. Now, if we're youngsters and we think about hibernation, we think about a bear. And scientists tell us, well, that's not exactly hibernation even, but lots and lots of animals have that built into them. And maybe this would have been a time when a lot of that is going on. Creationists really have done a lot of figuring to demonstrate whether all these things could happen within the natural laws that all are observable now. But even if they could not, when we're reading Genesis chapter 6 and 7 and 8, we're reading about a whole lot of things that were one-time occurrences in this world. And that were so because God was doing something that he didn't do all the time. An infinite God could certainly accomplish a lot of things. God told Noah to take animals onto the ark. Look at chapter 6, verse 19. It says, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. You bring them, God said to Noah. But then in chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, read also, take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. You take them with you, verse 2 says. God told Noah to take them. But the Bible also says this in chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. In chapter 7, verses 13 to 15. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind and all the livestock according to their kinds and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. We read in the first place, Noah, you bring them. Noah, take them. And then this report says, Noah and his family went into the ark. And the animals of all these different kinds went into the ark. So just as the people went into the ark, they didn't have to be, these people did not have to be pulled or drug into the ark. They went. The Bible says the animals also went into the ark. And then let's add this little detail from chapter 6, verse 20. It says, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. So you have all these different verbs, but you see God superintending this process. He brings animals from wherever they were to Noah. And you remember how everything's pictured in the Bible school literature, right? And the posters and all, they're just marching in an orderly parade. I can't tell that it's a whole lot far from that picture as I'm reading this. They came and they went in. You take them, God told Noah. God brought the animals to the ark. So I say all that to say God got the animals onto the ark. And surely God superintended life inside the ark. Don't you think it might be like in Daniel chapter 6, verse 22. Daniel was in the lion's den. And that king who was so upset about having been hoodwinked into his favorite guy being thrown into his den of lions, gets up early in the morning. He cannot sleep. He's got to know what's happened to Daniel. Oh, Daniel, has your God whom you serve continually been able to preserve you from the lion's mouths? And Daniel says, my God sent his angel to shut the mouths of the lions. Now, here was a man in an environment that wasn't natural. It's just not natural to humans and lions be hanging out in the same room, is it? And I wouldn't want to be there. Surely Daniel didn't want to be there, but God took care of it, didn't he? And I think just the same is happening on the ark. In fact, to finish an answer to these kinds of questions, look at chapter 8, verse 1. Well, I look at 7:24, first of all, the last verse of chapter 7. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Then chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided. What are you thinking when you read in verse 1, after the waters had prevailed for 150 days... that it says God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. Does that mean God was going about his business up in heaven and all of a sudden, oh yeah, Noah's down there in that ark, in that water, and all those animals? No, that doesn't mean that. That meant God was involved, right? That's a pregnant word there. God remembered. God knew all along, and God was busy taking care of things for Noah and all those animals on the ark. That means a whole lot. So those are things I would say about life inside the ark. And now the last area of questions we want to talk about has to do with fossils. We've talked about fossils a little bit and why fossils are in the natural world as we know it now are the biggest area of evidence that there really was a flood like we're reading about here, that the whole wide world was covered with a flood. Well, this very, very good question has been asked. Where are all the human fossils? Where are the human fossils? If humans and dinosaurs and other ancient animals existed together, why shouldn't we have remains of them all? That's a great question, and I'd never really thought a lot about that before. Maybe you have. Let me tell you the statistics that we find on fossils. What percentage of fossils that have been found do you think are marine creatures? They live in water. They're the ocean animals. What percentage do you think are marine creatures? 95% of all fossils are marine creatures. That's why we find those crinoids. That's why we find those fossilized shells and all of that. 95%. That's why those are the easiest fossils to find. Mostly they are invertebrates. And then the rest of the 5% of fossils are mostly plants. mostly plants. Less than 1% of all fossils found are land animals. And then I was consulting with the resident mathematicians here how to say this number. But 25 ten-thousandths of 1% are vertebrate fossils of more than one bone. All right, vertebrates have a backbone. All kinds of animals have backbones, both on land and in the sea. But only 25 ten-thousandths of a percent of fossils that are found are vertebrates of more than one bone. Okay, so then that says if we find a human fossil, it's like finding a needle in a haystack, right? All right, let's back up for a minute. Why are there so many marine fossils? Can you reason that out in your mind? First of all, you think about anything that lives in a shell, a clam, an oyster, or something like that. They're not the most mobile of creatures, are they? They didn't see all this water coming and go running, did they, to the highest point? Their lack of mobility, their greater density would have resulted in more rapid burial. All simpler organisms, that would have been the way things worked with them. All shelled creatures would have been buried first by the flood. And that's most of the kind of fossils that we find. Well, then let's think for a minute about why are so few fossils land creatures of any kind? Now, listen to this. I want to quote three paragraphs from Dr. John Morris, a scientist. He said, land creatures have what we call a low fossilization potential. As land animals die in water, they bloat, float, and come apart. It's very difficult to trap a bloated animal underwater in order for it to be buried. Furthermore, scavengers readily devour both flesh and bone. Seawater and bacterial action destroy everything. The scouring ability of underwater mud flows coming during the flood would grind bone to powder. Conversely, what land fossils are found were mostly laid down, he suggests, during the Ice Age. And creation scientists, I'll say here, believe that there was an Ice Age following the flood that covered a wide portion of the earth, but especially the closer you get to our poles. So he says, conversely, what land fossils are found were mostly laid down during the Ice Age, a land-oriented event following the flood, which had the ability to bury animals in land-derived deposits. And he says, by the way, there are human fossils in those sediments. Last thing he says here, in any scenario, what land fossils were preserved would be buried late in the flood, and be nearer the surface and would have been subject to erosion and destruction again once the floodwater started abating. So there's a scientist doing some hard thinking about why are things the way we see them? Does that make any sense if the Bible is true and what it tells us about the flood? And from one vantage point and another, he's saying, yes, that all makes sense. Now, I read a little bit more about what would happen to humans, human bodies in that flood. And to tell the truth, I just don't want to repeat very much of it. You have to have a strong stomach to even read any of that and think about it for a very little while. As we think about artifacts, we think about fossils and all, and you consider humans and civilization. Everything that's been found really only dates back, that's human related, about 5,000 years. Does that ring any bells? About 5,000 years. And then when those artifacts are found, they indicate developed civilizations. You know, we open our science books or we watch PBS or whatever, and they're all the cavemen for so long, and they didn't know anything. They must have been as dumb as a doorknob before you get to people like us in this evolutionary view of things. But that's not what archaeology suggests. you find anything related to humans, and they were people who, they knew what they were doing. They were fully human. But it all dates back to about the time just right after the flood, where you find civilizations popping up here and there across the world. So, but you don't find human fossils much. It just seems to me like God really meant what he said when he said, I'm going to destroy man from the face of the earth. Just what he did because of the sinful state of mankind at that time. Well, another related question was asked by an astute individual about carbon-14 dating. Why do carbon-14 dating methods indicate that everything is much older than what the Bible describes? Now, again, I better just start reading right here instead of telling you what I know. But carbon-14 or radiocarbon dating is a dating method been used over the last 60 years or so to measure how long a sample of previously living tissue died, how long ago it died. As long as any organism is alive, it maintains a fairly constant concentration of carbon-14 with its environment. There's carbon-14 in everything, and everything pretty much matches. But once something dies, that radioactive carbon-14 starts to decay. And scientists believe that half of the carbon-14 disappears every 5,730 years. So, if an artifact is found that has one half of the modern level of carbon-14, it's assumed to be 5,730 years old. Do you keep up with that? And some of you, you're already ahead of me and you know about those kinds of things. So, 5,730 years. Now, those of us who believe the Bible hear that number, and that rings a bell. We're talking about, on the biblical time scale, almost the whole history of the earth. When you say 5,730 years. Okay, so then how does carbon-14 dating that would say something is millions of years old square with what the Bible says? I don't remember ever doing this before, but I'm going to let an atheist answer this question for you. You remember the name of Richard Dawkins? Almost every time we talk about atheism, we bring up the name of Richard Dawkins. Why? Because he's atheism's chief apostle in the 21st century. He's atheism's evangelist, if you will, except for evangelist means a messenger with good news. Well, he thinks it's good news if we can get God out of the picture. He wrote a book titled Blind Watchmaker, The Blind Watchmaker, and it's an attack on the concept of God, and his title harkens back to an argument for the existence of God made by William Paley a long time ago. William Paley said, the existence of a watch demands the existence of a watchmaker. You can't look at a watch and see its design and believe there was no one who designed it. So he compared God to the great watchmaker. Well, along comes Dawkins with his book, The Blind Watchmaker. But listen to this concession that he made. Different kinds of radioactive, decay-based, geological stopwatches run at different rates. The radiocarbon or carbon-14 stopwatch buzzes around at a great rate, so fast that after some thousands of years, its spring is almost wound down and the watch is no longer reliable. It is useful for dating organic material on the archaeological or historical time scale, where we're dealing in hundreds or a few thousands of years, but it is no good for the evolutionary time scale, where we're dealing in millions of years. Do you keep up with that? Here's the apostle of atheism saying, carbon-14 doesn't tell us anything about millions of years. It's good for measuring things hundreds of years ago or a few thousand, but it's totally unreliable for anything past that. So anything, in truth, that's older than 100,000 years old should be carbon-14 dead. But it doesn't turn out to be that way. For example, they'll do that kind of testing on coal and find out, well, there's still a sign of carbon-14 in there, active. We think it takes a long time for a coal train to pass all the way through Neosho. We're on the wrong side of the tracks, right? But evolutionists want to believe it takes coal millions of years to form because of a uniformitarian way of looking at things. But science has shown that decay can happen faster and things like coal can form at a very, very rapid rate whenever something cataclysmic happens. According to the Bible, there's never been anything like the flood, and never will be again. So nothing like a worldwide flood would have intensified the decay of living things. And as that atheist told us, you can't use something like that then to say that anything in this world is millions of years old. Only in the few thousands. I hope that helps. So we've thought about these questions that we have because of when and where we live. We read our Bibles and we come to Bible classes and we listen to sermons. And the more that we do that, but the more we stay engaged with the world in which we live, the more we're going to have questions. Because we know that if we read this and we take it for what it says, it's not saying the same thing that they're saying in the school books. It's not saying the same things that make the science headlines in the newspapers and on TV and on the internet. They just don't jive. But when we're open and honest with the evidence, we can't just swallow all of that we're hearing out there. I've told you before, I'll tell you again, we can help you track some down. There are many, many good resources available today to help counter the misinformation that gets foisted on us and on our kids. And some of those resources put things on a very, very understandable level. And they talk about phenomena in the light of the flood, and you read them like I do, and you'll gladly think, well, that makes sense. There are plenty of explanations scientifically of why you have to have had something like the flood in the history of the earth for things to be like they are. My faith is built up to study these things. Would you finish with me in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7? Without the truth of God and the Bible, really nothing in life makes sense. Let's be like Noah. Hebrews 11, verse 7, as Luke preached about in the middle of this series, says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Be a person of faith like Noah. One who will be obedient to God because you know that nothing is going to come along that outdoes the Bible. Nobody's going to outsmart God. Nobody and nothing deserves our devotion like He does. The Bible tells us what devotion to Him is. If we're going to be devoted to Him, it means beginning with belief in Him and His Word and in His Son. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Jesus also said in Luke 13, verses 3 and 5, that unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, that if we want Him to acknowledge us, confess us before His Father, we need to confess Him in front of people in this life. It was Jesus who said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. And then it was Jesus who said to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, "Be faithful to the point of death, and I'll give you the crown of life." All of that is the devotion that God wants from you and me. That's the kind of devotion before all of those commandments were specific, but in heart that he had from Noah. We want to be the kind of people Noah was. Are you? Are you ready to come to Jesus tonight? You need to be more faithful to Jesus, and would you like us to pray for you? We want to help you, and if we can, why don't you come while we stand and sing together?